the Holy Spirit covenant.
Let's continue to look at this area of sanctification. The Holy Spirit and sanctification. The work of the Spirit of God in our lives in the arena of sanctification. We've come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. God has chosen us, called us for salvation, the saving work of God, the great salvation Hebrews speaks of. Saved from all the things we need to be saved from, but saved unto the things of Christ, the things of heaven, the things of growth and service. Chosen for salvation. And what does that involve? Through sanctification. It involves our lives being made more and more like Jesus Christ, sanctification. Through sanctification by the Spirit. How does that sanctification process work out? By the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who is transforming us. Again, the connection seen between the work of the Holy Spirit and sanctification of life under the new covenant. Romans 8:4, another great verse on this subject. Verse 3 speaks of Jesus Christ coming to the earth to deal with the problem of sin, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This is the second time we've returned to this verse. The first time we came to it was to see how the law is fulfilled in people's lives in our second study. Now we're looking at it concerning the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification. The righteous requirement of the law being fulfilled in lives. As that increasingly happens, that is the process of sanctification. Why? Because the law says, be holy. Progressive sanctification is growing in holiness or godliness. The law says, be perfect. Sanctification is growing in the perfections of Christ, being perfected to be more and more like Jesus Christ. This is a verse about sanctification. We know it's the ongoing process by the term walk here, that the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. How is it that that holy requirement of the law can be fulfilled in our lives? It's not by the flesh. It's not by human resource. It's not by greater resolve and trying harder. It's by the work of the Holy Spirit. It's kind of like another quote from Pastor Chuck's book on why grace changes everything. The biblical prescription, this is on page 131, the biblical prescription for resolving the conflict between flesh and spirit is not personal discipline or self-control, that is, on the human perspective. It is the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me read that again. The biblical prescription for resolving the conflict between flesh and spirit is not personal discipline or self-control. It is the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what Romans 8:4 is saying. The law of God, the will of God, the holy standards of God, godly love, godly perfections are developed in our lives as we walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I've heard Pastor Chuck in some of his conversations and some of his tapes share that issues like this were the most radically life-changing and transforming in his entire Christian experience. I would say the same thing. That's been my testimony. Sometimes it's hard for me to teach on this subject without, on the one hand, not just becoming beside myself as a blithering idiot. You know, do you get how important this is? Or want to go right down row by row, you know, and shake. Do you get this? If you do, how can you sit in that chair? Why aren't you going through the roof? I mean, this is life instead of death. I mean, this is the heart of what it's all about. But I will calm down. And I mean, that's what I could do. But I would love to do that. I'd just love to go around one by one. And is this grabbing your heart? Well, yeah, it's, you know, it's interesting. No. Please forgive me. I'm not communicating, apparently, you know. Do you see the radical difference between what's offered by the grace of God and the Holy Spirit and what is just the natural tendency of many Christians, including ourselves, in a day-by-day plodding along by self-effort. For a lot of us, these words maybe aren't different, but for many of us, we've not had an extended period of time maybe to just week after week for a couple of hours, just keep driving right at it, you know. God's grace is for growing. God's grace is for serving. God's grace is not just for birthing. I can still remember in the early 1970s when God first unfolded these things through me, to me through Pastor Ray Steadman and some other brothers who were helping him share at a 16-day extended pastor's retreat at his church. There were 12 of us. Oh, I came home, I've never gotten over it. I still can't say I totally grasp all of the implications or totally understand it or walk in it constantly. Life in the kingdom has never been the same. It began to confirm, connect with, and elaborate so many things I'd been hearing in the previous couple of years through Pastor Chuck's teaching. And then later I heard him talk about, in one of his studies, a Romans 8 principle here, very much so I could realize, hey, he's excited over the same things. I remember him teaching a message at Costa Mesa, and he said, some of you here today, it was on a subject like this, he said, some of you here today will hear this, and you will never, ever, ever be the same again. He said, some of you will miss it, and it'll just be one more sermon. You know, I think that's the kind of issue this is. I don't know anything in the Word of God, I don't know anything in the kingdom of heaven that is intended to be more life-giving, life-transforming, life-shaping, ministry-defining, or that kind of issue that can just from Genesis to Revelation just rightly divide the word from man's best effort to God's fullest provision. It's an astounding issue, and I just commend it to you, and especially the books, Pastor Chuck's book on why grace changes everything. I think the title is right. It sounds kind of radical, you know. Well, you know, these literary hyperboles, you know, to get people to buy books, you know, why grace changes everything. But it's so right. I mean, it's not overstated. That's how critical grace is. It changes everything in the life in Christ. And Brother Andrew Murray, praise God for giving to the church men like that. His book on covenants and blessings, it's just a little one. I don't know if you'll ever read a more powerful book written about the Bible than that little book, unless it's maybe some other book he wrote. But I mean, that's just one of the most powerful that he wrote. So I commend those to you with great personal exhortation. If you go through the class week after week and it's drawing toward the end of the semester, and if it just seems like one more of 85 or 185 biblical subjects that you could have a Bible college class on, please come by the office. Please let's reason together. And let me go a little berserk right in front of you, you know, and just tell you why this is so important. Okay, we better press on here. Jesus and the Holy Spirit is our next heading. Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Let's think now together with the Lord in the Scriptures about the relationship that Jesus had with the Holy Spirit when he was here on earth. Great insight there for all of us in our walk. Matthew chapter 1, verse 20. The message to Joseph, the angel, brought him this message. Do not be afraid to take Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Note that Jesus, instant of human existence on this earth, conception, involved the Holy Spirit. The moment he began to exist as a man, as just that little, you know, beginning embryo, the moment of conception when life began as a man for Jesus on earth, the Holy Spirit was involved. His history on earth began by the Holy Spirit. Matthew 3:16, Jesus' baptism. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. The Spirit coming upon Jesus when? At his public inauguration into ministry. Up until this time, he had a quiet, kind of unseen, humble, preparatory walk at home. Now John is going to say, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." There he is. There's Messiah. As he stepped into baptism waters of repentance that he needed not to go to. He had nothing to repent of. He was identifying with us. This is what you might say his most significant, distinctive step toward the cross was right here. Certainly the first was coming from heaven to earth. But on earth, what a distinctive step this was. Getting into waters of baptism for repentance. Hey, that's where we should stand. Yeah, well, he's walking our path, headed toward the cross, where sin would be dealt with. And right there at the initiation of his public ministry, the announcing of his messiahship for the first time, as it were, the Spirit of God came upon him for ministry. Then chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Jesus had some wilderness days after his baptism, and notice, he was led there by the Spirit. Tough, dry, battling days doesn't mean we're not being led by the Spirit. The Spirit doesn't always lead us in just a celebration of delight, though he includes that along the way. Sometimes the Spirit leads us into, as it were, hand-to-hand combat with spiritual forces as we're shaped and learn and grow. And Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Spiritual confrontation, but he was led by the Spirit. So three things we've seen here. Jesus conceived by the Spirit. Jesus empowered by the Spirit. And Jesus led by the Spirit. How does that relate to our walk? All three areas do. We are born of the Spirit. Our history as people in the kingdom of heaven on earth is by the Spirit. He was conceived by the Spirit. We're born of the Spirit. The Spirit came upon him for ministry. Acts 1:8. The Spirit comes upon us, empowering us for witness. Jesus was led by the Spirit. Ourselves, Galatians 5:18, we're to be led by the Spirit. Jesus is the way. How did he function here on earth? By the Spirit. His starting, his empowering, and his guidance. And we have an exact parallel all along the way. The Christ-like life goes this deep, even finding the same starting, powering, and guidance the way Jesus did. How is that? By the Spirit. Isaiah 11, verses 1 and 2. Jesus and the Holy Spirit. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch, messianic title, a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. This prophecy about Jesus and how he would serve and minister upon the earth, it would be by the Spirit upon him. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. This is a prophetic testimony of Messiah 700 years before he would come to earth. In fact, he would quote this. He would read this in Luke 4, verses 18 and 19. He'd read this right out of the scroll of Isaiah and then say, this prophecy today has been fulfilled in your hearing. Well, that was some day at the synagogue, wasn't it? Imagine Abe going home and telling Esther, who was homesick, you know, honey, what happened at synagogue today? Well, Messiah came, you know. I mean, what a moment. You're kidding. No, really. This man read right out of Isaiah. What Messiah would say and said, this was just fulfilled. This is Jesus speaking. Prophetically put in Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year, the year of grace, the gracious acceptance of the Lord, the church age. How did Jesus minister like that? preaching good tidings to the poor, healing the brokenhearted, proclaiming liberty to captives, opening of prisons to those who are bound, God's acceptance, the acceptable year, the age of grace. How did he do that? He did it by the Spirit of the Lord God upon him. Again, we don't often think of Jesus ministering this way, even though we probably know these prophecies. If you're like me, I too easily through the years thought of Jesus. Hey, it's easy for him to do this great ministry. He's God. Yes, he never ceased to be God, but he walked about as a humble, dependent servant. Depending on what? The power of the Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, anointing me to preach and to proclaim. Well, that's how we're to minister. Christ-like ministry is by the power of the Holy Spirit. My goodness, if Jesus, perfect man, ministered this way, don't we need the power of the Spirit? Absolutely. Totally and fully in every way. Jesus served and ministered upon earth by the power of the Spirit upon him, empowering him, and so it is with us under the new covenant. The new covenant is a covenant of the Spirit. Take the Holy Spirit out of the new covenant, no power, no fruit, no gifts, no life. Just dead religion one more time. Let's think for a while now about the fullness of the Spirit. The fullness of the Spirit is what we need. If we want to fully abound under the gracious provisions of the new covenant, which is a covenant of the Spirit, we'll want to walk in the fullness of the Spirit. It's what we need. It's what is available by grace under the new covenant. In fact, the resources of God that the Holy Spirit draws upon are the gracious resources of God. Luke chapter 11, verse 9. Jesus teaching, and we'll see the conclusion of his teaching is about the Holy Spirit. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? And the answer is, of course not. Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Of course not. If he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? No. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? He's a good Father, a holy Father, and loves to give the Holy Spirit to those who ask. This teaching on ask, seek, knock, it's applied here to the Holy Spirit. It's what we need, fullness of the Spirit. Some Christians balk at asking any more for the Holy Spirit because they say, I have the Holy Spirit. Well, sure, every Christian has the Holy Spirit in their lives, but does he fully have you? Do you have his full work in your life? We Christians can take these prayers. Some Christians have not ever really been filled with the Spirit. The Spirit dwells in them. They're like those in Acts who didn't even know that the Spirit could be given in fullness. They just thought he's there for new birth, and then he kind of lives in you just to kind of be an influence there. But fullness, empowering, flooding our lives with his full work, many Christians have never had that experience. Of course, there are a lot of crazy debates in the church world over how you know whether you have it or not. I love this passage. It's so simple. The Father loves to give his Spirit to those who ask. And even Christians who have the Spirit residing can ask for a full work of the Spirit, not just the Spirit in them, but flooding upon them in power and strengthening. How does one know whether or not they have that? Well, it boils down to the start of the teaching. Have you asked? Did you seek it? Did you knock on the doors of heaven saying, Lord, I want the fullness of the Spirit at work in my life? That should settle it for us. I say ask. It will be given. It's a promise. Lord, I want the fullness of the Spirit in my life. Ask. Here's the promise. It will be given. Seek. Lord, I seek you for that full work of your Spirit. Seek and you will find. Lord, I'm knocking on the doors of heaven. I want this full work of your Spirit. Knock and it will be opened. Every one of those is followed by a promise. In fact, verse 10 says, for everyone who asks receives. When I talk to people who wonder if they are going to be walking in the fullness of the Spirit, I usually ask them, have you asked? Did you seek God for this? Have you knocked on the doors of heaven? Oh, yeah, but I don't know if I have it or if I will walk in it. I like to just take them to this verse. It's so simple. Everyone who asks receives. The issue is, did you ask? If you did, you can take it by faith. You'll receive it. The timing of manifestation and the variety of manifestation is totally in the hands of God. He's the master. He's the king. He's the Lord. It's his will. It's his timing. But if we ask, we can count on it. We'll receive because everyone who asks receives. Now, of course, that's taking into consideration other things like, you know, carnality, quenching the spirit, walking in sin and all. People who ask in that realm aren't really asking. They're compromising. They're guarding their own fleshy carnal indulgence and, you know, trying to placate, you know, oh, I want the power of the Spirit. Often in public, by the way, you know, it sounds kind of holy, sounds kind of godly. But taking all that aside, which the rest of the scripture would deal with, anyone who humbly, openly, in repentance, in meekness, in faith, he says, Lord, I need a full work of the Holy Spirit, initially or afresh, either one. What a promise. Everyone who asks receives. Here's another way to view the fullness of the Spirit that is not in what you might call the more classic, historic, or even contemporary discussions on the fullness of the Spirit. So often it's, you know, debated around, well, do you have to have hands laid on you? And is it true that you have to speak in tongues? Well, all those things are optional issues. You don't have to have hands laid on you to have the gift of the Holy Spirit, the in fullness, the empowering, the baptism. If that encourages you, you can see examples of it in Acts. You can certainly ask someone to help you. If it might be an aid to your faith, an encouragement, body ministry, fine. I've prayed with folks in that way and have had folks pray with me, but it's not tied into a procedure. It's tied into the Lord himself in our hearts. Tongues? Sure, that's one of the gifts. And in Acts, it's one of the manifestations. But right in Acts, it's not the only manifestation of the fullness of the Spirit. So the means of seeking and the consequences of receiving, those are variable in the Scriptures. But so often, that's where the debate is. You know, was it at the, you know, at the altar? Was it with the elders? Was it with the laying on of hands? And by the way, what did you do afterwards, you know? Often that clouds the issue. That's not where it hinges. The just shall live by faith, not by procedure. And not even by the letter, where if the Spirit moves, this has to happen. That's not the way it's shown in the New Testament. There's an enormous range. One Wednesday night at, Sunday morning, Calvary Chapel Vista, I did a study following, thank Jonathan Doan, who often teaches here, taught on Wednesday night on the baptism of the Spirit. I was there listening, very blessed, and I thought, I knew I was teaching Sunday morning. Brian, I think, might have been in London, actually, at that time, getting ready to go, and I just thought during the week, you know, that night he was teaching, I thought, you know, I'm going to pray before Sunday and teach on the results of being filled with the Spirit. I just searched Acts and the Gospels and the New Testament epistles on consequences shown in the Scripture of being filled with the Spirit, and I listed like two or three dozen, and we had time to only cover about 12 of them in the study. I mean, those aren't the issues to anchor in on. It's the relational issue. The new covenant is grace and faith and the work of a person and relating to him, not procedures and absolutely numbered consequences. That's the law. That's a legal approach. Here's one that's very disconnected from kind of a charismania legalism, and that's John 7. John 7:37. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit. This is all about the Holy Spirit at work in people's lives. The Spirit of God flowing out of one's innermost being like a river of living water. We're talking an overflow of the fullness of the Spirit. This is another passage on the fullness of the Spirit. But it's put in some of the most simple terms that you can find anywhere in the Bible. It's about thirst and drinking and a quenching that's so abundant that it overflows like a river. A thirst quenching, a thirst satisfying, so abundant that it's like flowing like a river. Let's track it through together. If anyone thirsts, that's how you qualify for this. If anyone thirsts, if anyone has an inner spiritual need, a dryness, a lack, you know, like you get when you're thirsty for physical water. There's a need inside, a lack. I just got to have that water. Well, that's the picture here, but spiritually put. If anyone thirsts, if we feel dry, emptied, needy, stretched, afflicted, troubled, burdened, you can get all kinds of synonyms here for spiritual thirst. If anyone is in that situation, here's what we do. Jesus says, let him come to me and drink. Come to Jesus and drink. All right? Bring your thirst to Jesus and drink of him and his provision. How do you drink of a person spiritually and their spiritual provision? The next phrase describes it. Verse 38, he who believes in me. Anyone who bring their spiritual thirst to the Lord Jesus, believing he can meet the need, just like you'd come to a glass of cold water, grab it, take it, believing it can satisfy physical thirst, you're drinking by faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is he providing? Living water. Thirst-quenching water. Heart-satisfying living water. What is that? That's the Holy Spirit. Now you'd think what this verse would say. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me will have his thirst satisfied. I mean, that's what you kind of expect it to say. But it leaps way past that. It leaps way past satisfaction to abundance that overflows. It's kind of like John 4. You drink of this water, you'll thirst again. You know, the water in the well. You drink of the water I give you, it'll become a wellspring in you, springing up to everlasting life. Those who come to Jesus with their spiritual thirst, habitually, characteristically, consistently, believing he can meet the need, and they just put it in his hands, count on what he will supply to satisfy, he will not only meet the inner yearning, deal with the thirst, but that will become like a living water reservoir welling up in us. And if we walk like this, we'll eventually have out of our heart rivers of living water. What a way to minister. What a way to be filled. So simple. Everybody gets spiritual thirst. Everybody gets needs. I mean, you can't go through a day that there wouldn't be a cause to come to Jesus and drink. Even if a day's going well, all of a sudden, you know, you get worn out or weary or perplexed or challenged or an assignment and you're uptight or everything goes perfect and someone just confronts you right at the end of the day, you know, and just, as man would say, pops your whole balloon, you know. And boom, there you are, thirsty and needy. What do? You come to Jesus and drink. You come to him, Lord Jesus, you see what's going on. I just come to you believing that you can satisfy this need. If that's our habitual walk with the Lord, here's the consequence that will increasingly develop. Out of our innermost being will flow rivers of living water. The living water that flows in, the work of the Holy Spirit to satisfy inner need, can build up in hearts, not only ministering to us, but then pouring out on others. To me, this is the way to walk and minister. Just get so full of the Lord by humbly taking every need to him that just begins to pour out to others in hope, in expectation, in life, in encouragement, in comfort, in grace, in peace. What a great picture of walking in the fullness of the Spirit. Acts chapter 1. How are we empowered for effective witness? How can our lives demonstrate to others the reality of the risen Christ? It's not by us trying to posture or image or keep it all together. Did I say it right? Oh, I got to be careful. Yeah, we want to walk circumspectly and not be careless and casual in that sense of irresponsible, but it's the power of the Holy Spirit making Christ real in our lives. The promise was there, Acts chapter 2, verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The 120 in the upper room, they sought the Lord. They waited upon the promise of the Spirit. and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Spirit was promised, but it's interesting in the book of Acts, every time the promise is fulfilled, it's not called the baptism. It's either they were filled with the Spirit or the Spirit came upon them. It's interesting. I'm not totally clear in my own mind why the terminology changes, except maybe to just help us understand what the experience is all about. The baptism of the Spirit, it is being filled or having the Spirit come upon us to overflowing. And the baptism was promised, but every time it's fulfilled, it's either come upon or filled with. In Acts 2:4, they were all filled with the Spirit. But look at Acts 4:31, involving some of the same people, the 120, of course, plus those who'd been added later. Acts 4:31, after the officials brought them in and scolded them and warned them not to witness anymore, they came back and had a prayer meeting for boldness. Acts 4:31, and when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Here, those who were filled at the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, are filled again. And you can chronicle time after time the early believers were filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit is not just a one-time event. People say, have you been baptized in the Spirit? Are you Spirit-filled? Oh, yeah, I was filled with the Spirit 28 years ago. Are you kidding? Well, praise God, that's great. But let me ask you a question. What's happened since then? I mean, you can be filled with the Spirit 28 years ago and 25 years ago start walking according to the flesh and have years. Oh, yeah, I'm a Spirit-filled Christian. How about today? In Acts, it was time and time again they were filled with the Spirit. Interesting, too. They didn't ask for a filling of the Spirit. What did they ask for? Boldness. They were threatened to keep quiet, stop witnessing. They prayed for boldness. Lord, don't let this intimidate us. You don't even have to ask for the Holy Spirit to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's another interesting point. Well, maybe you didn't ask right. Well, it goes even beyond that. Maybe you didn't even ask and God did it. That's what happened here. They didn't ask for a filling. They asked for boldness. Boldness is one of the evidences of the fullness of the Spirit. See, they were filled with the Spirit. What was the consequence? What was the evidence? And they spoke the word of God with boldness. See, Ephesians 5:18 really gives us a more broad, constant call than even just the periodic fillings of Acts, though that is certainly appropriate. Acts is followed by a more life characteristic walk, say in the epistles, like Ephesians 5:18. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. We're called in the New Testament life of the new covenant to be filled with the Spirit. The Amplified translates it, be ever filled. Be ever filled. Not just a moment, but a way of life. Some Greek linguists have said you could make a very literal kind of awkward translation out of this tense by saying, be always being filled with the Holy Spirit. That makes a great point, doesn't it? Be always being filled. Let it always be the procedure we're going through. Let it always be the characteristic way that we're walking with God, desiring, seeking, walking in the full work of His Holy Spirit, always desiring it, always seeking it, always available for the full, complete work of the Spirit in all areas of our lives. Be ever filled or be always being filled. That's life in the new covenant. Fully guided, empowered by the presence and work of the Spirit of God in us, but also upon us, providing the grace resources of God for walk and ministry. Look at Ephesians 3. Remember this great prayer? This great prayer in Ephesians. Two of them, one in chapter 1, this one in chapter 3, maybe in some ways even more astounding. Let's pick up verse 16 in the prayer. A prayer that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. Here's a New Testament prayer concerning Christians, concerning the work of the Holy Spirit. We don't have to hesitate to pray concerning the Spirit just because He dwells in us. We can always be seeking a more full work of the Holy Spirit. Here, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. Then verse 19, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, to know fully and experientially, you might say, the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, just mere head knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Here, the full love of God is related to the fullness of God. And I've been blessed to hear Pastor Chuck say on many occasions, what is the greatest evidence of the full work of the Spirit of God in a person's life? Well, the ultimate is love. I mean, there are all kinds of consequences to the full work of the Spirit of God in a Christian's life. It makes perfect biblical sense that the greatest indicator of one walking in the fullness of the Spirit would be that that person is just filled to all the fullness of God, which is tied back immediately to knowing the love of Christ. God is love. A Christian who is filled with the Spirit, the major characteristic of their life and walk will be the overflowing love of God toward others. Jesus and the Holy Spirit. He started and walked and was empowered and led by the Spirit, and we are to be the same. In fact, we're called to the fullness of the Holy Spirit. In conclusion, three warnings here. We won't read those because we want to turn to one more verse at the end in Zechariah. These warnings about the Spirit, Acts 7:51, a warning not to resist the Spirit. The Israeli leaders, the Sanhedrin and all, they were resisting the Spirit. Stephen said, you always resist the Holy Spirit. Like your fathers did, so do you. Resisting the Spirit, a fleshy, self-willed, self-righteous, stubborn walk like the leaders of Israel had. Ephesians 4:30, the Spirit of God is not a power, He's a person who gives power. And people, persons, even the persons of the Godhead can be grieved. What grieves the Spirit of God? Ephesians 4:31 and 32. Bad talk, bad attitudes, lying, bitterness, unforgiveness, that grieves the Spirit of God. Then as you see in the outline there, 1 Thessalonians 5:19, a call not to quench the Spirit. Quenching the Spirit, not responding to the word of the Spirit, the convictions of the Spirit, the moving of the Spirit. Oh, may we not resist the Spirit, not grieve the Spirit, not quench the Spirit. How can we walk in the fullness of the Spirit if we're resisting, grieving, quenching? And then last, let's spend a few minutes looking at Zechariah 4:6. In this study on the Holy Spirit covenant, the relationship between the Holy Spirit and the new covenant. Zechariah 4:6. Next to last book in the Old Testament, Zechariah. So he answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. A word from God to Zerubbabel, the leader of the children of Israel, as they're called back from captivity to reestablish the work of God in Jerusalem, in the promised land. A word about the building of the temple and how the work of God is done, and for us, how Christian lives and ministries are to be lived, because it's a word about the Holy Spirit. How does God work? How are we to lead? How does He build lives and ministries? Not by might nor by power, that is, of man, that is, of the flesh, but rather by my Spirit. Ministry, Christian growth, the building of churches, the developing of godly lives, it's not by might or power. It's not by what man can drum up for God. Then how does it work? But by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Life and ministry, reality, godliness develops by the work of the Spirit of God in lives. In fact, you may remember, this is one of Pastor Chuck's favorite explanations of both Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa and the entire Calvary Chapel movement. And it's a foundational New Covenant truth. Life and ministry is not by might or power. It's not by what you and I can muster up for God. It's by what God's Spirit can lower from the kingdom of heaven to us and work in us and through us. It's by the Spirit of God. But interestingly enough, we're talking about the relationship between the Holy Spirit and the New Covenant. And the New Covenant is a covenant of grace. Do you know the very next verse in Zechariah says the same truth but uses different terms? Look at Zechariah 4:7. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. It's like God is speaking with a rhetorical question to the mountain of impossibility before his leader Zerubbabel. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. Have you noticed how often in ministry and service, when we're called to be used of God, and you get excited and answer the call and ready to go, whether it's Bible college or ministry or a missions trip or a relationship, whatever, you look up and it's like there's a huge mountain there. The Lord calls, your heart responds, oh, yes, Lord. Oh, yes, out of captivity, back to Jerusalem, build a temple, reestablish the witness. Yes, let's go for it. And oh, my goodness, who put that mountain there? Here's God's dealing with that mountain. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, my leader, my man, you shall become a plain. God is saying with this rhetorical question, that mountain of impossibility before us in walk and ministry, he can just make it a plain, a flat place just to advance across. And he, Zerubbabel, shall bring forth the capstone, that last piece in the work that holds it together. And he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace. Grace to it. When Zerubbabel would complete the job, the mountain of impossibility, opposition, everything else, was brought flat, just a place to head on. He'd finish the task, and he'd bring that last piece out, job done, and what would he say to that capstone? Boy, did I show them how to do it. Man, did I throw myself into that task. Boy, did we ever come up with the insight how to get it done in spite of all impossibility. No. As he sets it in place, he's shouting grace, grace to it. Why? It was all of grace. In verse 6, we're told that Christian life and ministry is not by human power or might, but by the Spirit of God. In verse 7, the exact same truth is told, but the terminology is not the Holy Spirit. The terminology is grace. And that's really what we've been studying today. The Holy Spirit in the New Covenant. Yeah, we started talking out talking about grace, 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 the new covenant of grace, the first 3 weeks. It's not law, it's grace. The new covenant is all about grace, God's grace for the humble and those who believe. Today we've talked about all of it under terms of life in the Holy Spirit. Why? Because it's two different ways to say the same thing. But each gives an insight the other would not give us. Praise God, he gives us both. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for this wonderful new covenant, where everything that is needed does not come from us, but from you, but does come to us from you. And that's grace upon grace. And thank you that it means we don't work it up in our flesh and our human resource and resolve, even our own great dedication maybe, but it's a work of your Holy Spirit, opening up the things of heaven, the life of Christ, the resources of grace for us to draw upon and live by. Lord, teach us how to live this way and bring us a revival of these things in a church world that too often is very fleshy, carnal, self-sufficient, or legalistic. Lord, thank you for the way you've arranged it. It's grace upon grace, and we give you praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen.